43 in chapter 14. And so we're going to be starting. It's Thursday night. And as we had covered last week, Jesus and his disciples had gone into town for the observation of the Passover. And Jesus had sent disciples ahead of the main group and made preparations. And then while there, Judas left the group, and then Jesus taught his disciples, you know, basically instituted the ordinance or sacrament of the Lord's Supper and Eucharist. And that was kind of the institution of the ordinances of the new covenant. That kind of brings us to where we are tonight. They concluded their celebration of the Passover, and they have gone out into the garden. And as they got into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples to pray. He left a larger group kind of at the gate of the garden, and then he took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, a little bit further, again admonishing them, be in prayer, be alert, be vigilant. And so that's kind of where we pick it up tonight at verse 43. What I'd like to do is read 43 through 50, that little seven verse passage. How many volunteers? Any hands shooting up?
I'll read.
All right, Carrie.
Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is a man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a bandit? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." All of them deserted him and fled.
Okay. So to kind of give you a visual, you know, we talked about where, you know, the whole city of Jerusalem is swollen with people. You know, they've got people that have made the pilgrimage to worship the Passover. There's a probably excess capacity, really, more than Jerusalem can handle. So people are staying out in the villages, out in the countryside. Jesus and his disciples have kind of taken up on the Mount of Olives. That was kind of their home base during Passover week. Within the Mount of Olives, there's this area called the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was probably an olive orchard where they were growing olives for, you know, consumption. And then, so he goes to this orchard area, kind of secluded area, for the purposes of praying. And the visual idea is that as they're on the Mount of Olives, in John 18, that's why I like reading different parallel passages of the same event, because it says he describes them as carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. So you can imagine now that darkness has descended on Jerusalem, that as they're up on the Mount of Olives, that they can see this group of men working their way toward their location. And probably the eight could see, you know, this line of torches snaking their way up the hill and, you know, being alarmed or concerned, or as they got close, fled for their own safety. They begin to desert Christ. The inner circle may have not had the same vantage point. They were in closer proximity to Jesus. But at the point where Judas and this temple guard arrive at Jesus' location, I mean, it's clear that the numbers have dwindled. And it's basically Peter and the inner circle that are present at that point. Then we see things kind of turn south, because after Jesus is betrayed by the kiss of Judas, then Peter draws a sword, striking the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. You know, this was probably in one of the other, I think it was in John's rendition. Yes, sir.
Okay, question there.
Yeah.
John is the only one that mentions Peter. The other two, one mentions a bystander, and the other one mentions one of them. It doesn't, they don't specify. It seems like if they were all, if all the apostles were there together, they would all know who did it, not a bystander.
Are you saying at the point in time where the sword was, we're reading right now?
Yeah, well, about the sword. Yeah, yeah. That when he pulled the sword, cut the guy's ear off. But there's only, you know, one passage that mentions Peter at all.
And that's right here, right?
That's John.
John.
That's John.
Yeah.
John's a, calls it.
This one says bystander, and the other one says one of them.
Yeah.
Luke says one of them.
Yeah, that's why I think it always pays off to read all the parallel accounts. You know, there was somebody else present because in verse 51, we see a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment mm-hmm. was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So that was another follower of Christ that I would assume was one of the disciples, but we don't know who it is. And so in terms of your question, are you saying, well, how do we know it was Peter? Because it wasn't mentioned specifically here. Or is it...
Is that your question?
Yeah.
Well, my basic question is only one person mentioned him, and the other two Gospels don't even mention him at all.
Yeah.
So was it a bystander? Was it one of them, or was it Peter?
Yeah.
Who did it?
Well, I think I would go with the account that specifically mentions it. You know, I don't know. I mean, because if we go down that road and say, well, John was mistaken, then I think it really opens the door. What else was he mistaken about? What else could he have made an error about? The fact that the other Gospels don't call him out by name, I don't think there's a contradiction there. You know, perhaps in writing it, maybe they wanted to shield Peter from embarrassment. Who knows? That gets us to the first question there, which to me is really intriguing. The more I got to thinking about it is, you know, why in the world was Peter carrying a sword? And do you think that Jesus was aware that he had it on his person?
Yes, because mm-hmm. earlier in one of the Gospels, I was trying to find it, but in one of the Gospels, Jesus tells them to get a sword, and they say, Lord, we have two, and he said, that's enough.
That's Luke 22.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep. In his account. So even Christ knew they had a sword. Is there anything, do you find that inconsistent with these guys being followers of Christ or even the character of Christ, that they would have a weapon with them?
Yes. I think so. Why would Jesus tell him to buy a sword anyway? I mean, that kind of made me think. He was peaceful, he wanted everybody to love each other and get along, and so why would he tell him to buy a sword?
That is a great question. And that's, I think that, yes.
So, in Luke 22, he says, it's being ready for trouble. And he says, Jesus said to them, but now whoever has a money bag should take it and also a traveling bag, and whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. He was counted among the lawless. Yes, it was written in his me coming into the fulfillment. That's when they say, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he says, that's enough. So I think it was more for protection and defense rather than offense, because he's talking about when you have a money bag and you're traveling, well, you want to protect what you have, and So, and you want to protect your own life. He's not saying for, like, you, everyone needed a sword, because there's two swords among 12 of them. And so I think it's more of a defensive act than an offensive act.
Yeah, I think, and I think this is worth exploring a little bit, because if it ever comes up, and because I think at first blush it does kind of grab you as an oddity. It certainly did me. And then you have to think back, the first time that Jesus sent his disciples out, what did he tell them to take with them?
Nothing.
He said, don't take a thing. Because he was teaching them a lesson at that time, that God was going to sovereignly provide for everything. He was going to see that their needs were met. They had a place to stay. They had plenty of food. Now he's telling them, okay, you're going out again by yourself, but this time you're going to have to be prepared. You're going to have a knapsack and the money bag and the swords. And again, I think Drew hit on the right point. This was not an offensive weapon. This wasn't Jesus' army. This was, hey, they didn't have police force back in those days. You know, you had to basically protect yourself. And so it was left to each individual to kind of have some means of doing that. So there were highway robbers. There were wild animals, you know, that could be threatening as well. So
it makes me think of Ephesians, really, where, you know, putting on the full armor of God, so that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the schemes of the devil. So the shield of faith. So it's kind of the opposite of that. So you get the sword, protect flesh and blood, when our battle really isn't even against flesh and blood. So why not put on the armor of God in this situation?
Well, I don't think he's not saying to do that. I think that, you know, if Christ were here, I don't think he would have any problem with us putting locks on our doors or having a security system or whatever is, you know, reasonable in protection of ourself and our family. And I think we have to reconcile that, because we know later, on the Sermon on the Mount, that's where Jesus had his teaching about turn the other cheek. And that's what we always think about. Well, turn the other cheek. That kind of sounds a little pacifist, and that if somebody is putting a beat down on us, then we need to lay there and take it. But we have to really understand what that teaching was about. And on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really shifting the paradigm from the old law, the old covenant, to the new covenant. And under the law, the mentality of the average Jew was, just tell me what the base, you know, where's the minimum threshold so I can hit that. There was not a mentality of, well, let me go over and above. In other words, if it's give a tithe, tell me what that is, I'm going to pay that. But guess what? I may not give my parents enough money to survive. You know, it was a minimalist approach. Tell me the least amount that you expect. Well, Jesus completely turns that on his head, on his the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, guess what? If the Bible says that if you commit adultery, you've committed sin. Guess what? If you lust in a heart, then that is just as if you had done that. If you have hate, the Bible says don't kill, but if you've got hatred in your heart, it is just as if you've done that. And I tell you, you know, that you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him and let him strike that one as well. And so he's trying to plant the idea that the new covenant is a whole new approach. It's not the minimum. It's going over and above what the law requires of our moral behavior. And so, therefore, when we hear that teaching about turn the other cheek, we have to remember that God's not commanding us as believers that we can't ever defend ourselves. We can. It's teaching us that when it comes to the new covenant, God expects us to do more in giving. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Everything belongs to God. Everything that we have should be looked at as his, not just the 10%. So, I think we hit that pretty good, but I think we have to fully understand, well, why did Peter have the sword, and what, you know, what could it have been used for, and it was consistent, really. We don't know how long Peter had the sword. There's certainly no mention of it in the Gospels any other place. We know he had it that night. We don't know if he got it that afternoon or evening, but he certainly had it with him in the garden. So, the next question about Peter, we're going to pick on him for a little bit. Do you think Peter intended to harm or kill the servant of the high priest?
Yes and no.
Explain. Elaborate.
No, he didn't go out there planning on it. It wasn't premeditated. But yes, when they laid hands upon Jesus, he was his leader. Jesus was Peter's leader. You protect your leader. So he struck the high priest's slave. I don't know if he put his hands on him or not, but you always protect your leader. It's like we have people who are around the president constantly, Secret Service, Marines. What are they there for? Protection. Even though they don't believe in guns, right? He didn't believe in maybe the swords and stuff, but yet it was to protect their leader. That's the way I looked at it. So I say yes and no.
I don't think he meant to kill him.
No.
I think he just wanted to protect Jesus,
right.
For
exactly.
Him to get away. But I don't think he...
I was going with the hard part of all this.
I've heard it said that by a previous pastor of mine that it's possible that Peter was trying to kill him, but because he was a fisherman and not trained with the sword, he missed and only got the ear.
So. I think it was probably an act of adrenaline, you know, mm-hmm. chaos at the moment, and all this is happening, and he pulls out a knife and swings it around and hits him in the ear. Yeah, lack
well,
of
and then what connection is there between that and his failure to obey Christ's command to be alert and to be in prayer? Is there a connection between his response and his failure to be obedient in that respect?
I think if he had been in prayer, he would have been more at peace with what was going on because Jesus told them what was going to happen.
Yeah, as I kind of visualize this, I think Peter was probably exhausted. It had been a long, tiring week. He got into a deep sleep. He gets roused up. He knows he's got his weapon. I don't think he was fully prepared for what he encountered.
Except they would have had perfect faith in what Christ was preaching. They would have let it happen because he foretold it, and they knew it was part of the new covenant. So their faith was lacking.
Well, I think that's probably why Christ had been hurt, you know. Obviously, this wasn't the outcome that Jesus wanted because he corrected it. You know, he didn't leave this man without his ear. He restored him completely. And, you know, and then he rebuked Peter, you know, and told him to put away the sword. So I think that there is a connection there, and that being roused, and I think there's a lot of good lessons for us that we can take from Peter in how he responded. You know, how do we respond to a crisis if we haven't been connected to the Lord? You know, if we're not in his word, if we're not spending time in prayer, if we don't have that deep relationship where the Holy Spirit can speak to us in how we carry out our affairs.
Yeah, when we're quick to anger.
Yeah.
When we're not paying attention, or when we're not in prayer and bearing the fruits of the Spirit. So we're quick to anger, and you do what you regret. You do what you hate, not what you want. You do what you hate to do, not what you want to do. In this situation.
Yeah. So I think there's some good analogies that can be drawn out for us. In this case, we see Peter uses the sword as rashly, and probably in a way that he wouldn't had he been more measured and more connected to the Holy Spirit, what Christ Christ was trying to encourage him to do. But for us, we're not carrying around swords. You know, we're not carrying around pistols or weapons and things like that. Well, some of us might, but I'm not. But I think the application for us is our words. You know, words are kind of like a sword. It's neither good nor bad in and of themselves, but it's all about how it's used. And so are there times when our words can be used in a positive way? Or they can be used in a negative way. They can be used to injure. They can be used to gossip. They can be used to ruin people's reputation. But they can also be used in a positive way. They can be used to build up and speak truth to or defend. You know, if we have somebody that's being wrongly accused of something, or we hear somebody else gossiping, do we use our words to correct that situation and address it? So I think that, although, again, we're not carrying the sword, I think there's some application there for us in terms of how we might deal with difficult situations and how we should respond. Any other thoughts about Peter and how he acted? If not, let's consider in this passage, what about, let's see, where are we? What can we learn from Christ restoring the servant's ear? What application does that have for us?
I mean, to help the ones that came to take you captive is a pretty remarkable act,
right?
I mean, they came to murder him, and he knew that was going to happen. Yet, one of his own was defending him and hurt the man, so he healed him. I mean, that's an act of selflessness, is what it is. So that's what I see it as, is the ultimate act of selflessness that we, I mean, imagine that, imagine it being in that situation.
It certainly tells us a lot about the character of Christ and who our Savior is. Because, he's fixing to endure the cup that we talked about last week, which is a great deal of pain, anguish, suffering, the likes of which most humans will never experience. But I think in our flesh, we would say, leave that ear off. Maybe that little reminder, you know, but Christ didn't respond that way. But I think it also tells us a little bit about how he responds to our mess ups. When we're the Peter, when we've injured somebody, you know, Christ can restore what we have messed up. And we can't ever forget that.
Another thing is, we don't know even that captor, the soldier that apprehended Christ and took him, Christ could be in him as well. So even the guy on the street sinning could be as close to Christ as the guy in the church praying. So we don't know. So we have to be conscious of that. That even this man that had his ear cut off, Christ showed compassion to, and he obviously was not a follower of Christ. So that can be pretty applicable for us today.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. And one I hadn't fully considered is the impact. What would the impact? We know his name, and I think it's in the book of John. They call it by name. It's Malchus.
Mm-hmm.
And he was probably somebody that they were very familiar with because he was a servant of the high priest. He was probably in close proximity. Wherever the high priest went, there's this guy. Everybody probably knows him by name. And yet, what would the impact have been on his life of the restoration that he received from Christ? That's a great point.
There's also the possibility that they know his name because he's part of the church by the time John writes his gospel.
Could be.
So he's going to save through that.
Yeah.
Hopefully.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Testimony.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, let's go, let's see. Where are we? 40. I'm sorry. Where did we just read through?
We stopped at 50.
50.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, 50 through. I need 50 through. Hold on. Is it 65? Yeah. 50 through 65.
I'll read it.
All right.
Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes assembled. Peter followed them at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting there with the servants, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for the testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple and made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.' Yet their testimony did not agree even on this." Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple servants also took him and slapped him.
Okay, so when I have taught Mark, I guess the first time, I did a little research on the Jewish system of the courts, basically their criminal justice system. You may be interested in this, Drew, since that's what you do for a living, but, essentially, court system, which we derive a lot of our English and American traditions out of what the Jews did. So it was really fascinating to me. But essentially, in each community or village, there was composed the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of 23 men that sat as the local court or tribunal for that area. Then in Jerusalem, they had another group called the Great Sanhedrin. That would be like our Supreme Court. There was 71 men that sat on that court. They kind of had local jurisdiction over Jerusalem, but if somebody out in the hinterlands felt like they were unjustly convicted or unjustly got a result, they could appeal to the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So that was the mechanism. I mean, Jesus went before the Great Sanhedrin because the events that unfolded here all took place in Jerusalem. So it meant immediately up to them. But in reading this passage, just based on what we know of kind of commonly accepted standards for a fair trial, in what ways can you see that Jesus' right to a fair trial were violated?
I want a lawyer.
Yeah. You want to take the fifth?
He didn't have one.
Yeah, no, he didn't have an attorney. That's right.
They needed multiple witnesses to agree, and they couldn't find any.
So there's multiple witnesses.
He never got to question them.
No cross-examination. Anything else jump out at you?
Didn't defend himself.
Pardon?
Didn't defend himself.
No defense. The part of their tradition, which carries on to today in America, is that the trials had to be public. There was no such thing as a secret prosecution. Everything had to be in the light of day. And of course, that was to provide, you know, guarantee the integrity of the proceedings. So that's one thing. This thing is being conducted in the dead of night.
Also, at the high priest's house, which I don't know whether that was customary or not, but like, because Peter's following them all the way to the high priest's courtyard, so it's inside a secluded place, so not only at night, but inside a private residence. So.
Yeah, I think another good point. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know specifically where they convened, but I would assume it would be someplace that the public had access to, which they did not in this instance.
We're all 71 men. We're all 71 men.
Well,
23.
Well, no, the 71 on the Great Sanhedrin. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. I mean, that's another good point.
Which ones they want.
Yeah. There's not enough in any of the texts to know the answer to that question. But you would think it would have been difficult in the middle of the night to get everybody out. Okay. Yeah.
But it says the whole Sanhedrin.
Okay.
We're looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death.
Well, yeah, and it could be in the context of the whole Sanhedrin referring to everybody was there. It could have been every member, but yeah. Maybe they all did roll out.
Because this was a plot that they had worked together, so it would make sense for them to say, okay, on this night, like ahead of time, on this night we're trying Jesus, and not necessarily a last minute, all right, get everybody together and we're going to try Jesus.
I think that's a good point. Yeah.
Were the 71 also Pharisees and scribes and high priests, or were they outside of that function?
I'd say all of the above.
Really?
Yeah. They certainly would have been Pharisees, Sadducees. I'm sure the chief priest was the presiding judge over the court.
So it was all kinds of corrupt.
Yeah. It certainly had to be people that knew the law, the scribes, and just like, you know, we expect our judges to go to law school, they would have had to have some training and education in the law of the Hebrews. So, Drew mentioned, you know, one of the things about multiple witnesses. That was one of the things that was a bedrock of the Jewish system of criminal law, was that nobody could be put to death unless there was the corroborating testimony of two or more witnesses. I just got through handling a kind of a murder appeal myself, and we had the exact same situation. It was a guy, he had a co-defendant that testified against him. And one of the problems with the case was there wasn't anybody to corroborate that person's testimony. And it just reminded me of that tradition, you know, that there's reasons why we have that law today. And it's because it is, when you're dealing with somebody that's either looking at a substantial amount of prison time or even death, then the testimony of just one witness, not good enough. Let's see. Oh, this was another tradition that I thought was interesting, was that, assuming that they had gone by their own rules, usually these things were a 3-day process. They would take the evidence and testimony on one day. On the second day, it would be a day of contemplation. They would go to their own quarters and consider, you know, what was said, you know, weigh the pros and cons, and then they'd come back the third day and pass the verdict. So it wasn't supposed to be a rushed, heated thing like it was in the case of Christ. It was to be deliberate. It was to be purposely slowed down. Another thing is that they were not supposed to conduct trials, criminal trials, during feasts and things of that nature. Here we are during the middle of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and they're conducting this criminal trial. You know, the death penalty under Jewish law, they did not execute people by crucifixion. That was strictly a Roman thing. And the Romans did it. They perfected it. They drew out that person's death as long as they possibly could. The Jewish form of execution was stoning. And part of their practice was that the witnesses that testified against the accused had to be the ones to throw the first stone. Of course, Christ, although they said he was worthy of death because he had violated their law by committing blasphemy, they put him to death by a means other than what was sanctioned in Scripture. So in all these different ways, we see what can only be described as a miscarriage of justice. And so, why do you think that's important? As we look at that and consider that, why does it matter if it's unjust or just? I mean, clearly we know it was unjust. But why does that matter?
It shows that he's not dying for his own sins. He's sacrificing himself. Because the lamb, one would argue it's unjust to kill a lamb because a lamb does not sin. And so the mercy of God is that he is putting the punishment on someone, something else. And therefore, if Jesus was deserving of death, then he couldn't die for us.
I think you're right on. I think the key point to me is a corrupt trial was absolutely necessary because that's the only way they could have gotten a conviction.
Mm-hmm.
The perfect lamb that you mentioned, had they followed their own laws, they're never going to get to the conviction, which they would have never got to the crucifixion, which would have never got to our salvation. So this is the only means by which Christ could have sacrificed his life, is that they corrupted their whole process, their whole legal mores. And, you know, it gets back to, and we've talked about this before, but I think it's just so applicable. In Genesis, when, you know, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and they tell his dad, Joseph's been killed by a wild animal, you know, woe is us. And so Joseph is taken to Egypt, and he's a servant, and he's put in prison. And he's finally elevated by God's mercy to be the second in command over all of Egypt. And when his family is in famine and starving, and they come to Egypt, and Joseph finally discloses who he is, he reveals himself to his brothers, who they're just almost certain, you know, he's perished. And they have this wonderful reunion. He says these remarkable words: when what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God used their sin and all the evil that was in her heart, put Joseph in a place where he could actually save his family. And in the same way, God had to use the evil of men and what the evil was in the hearts of these men to provide a way of salvation for us, or we don't get there, you know? So what they meant for evil, God meant for good. So, in terms of the Sanhedrin, if they knew the Messiah would one day come, why do you think they were motivated to kill Jesus just for making that claim? That's what they've been looking for all these many years.
They were looking for a David, not a Jesus.
Yeah. They were looking for somebody that was going to change basically through force, I think. And if they follow this guy, then the Romans are going to come in there and whack them all out. So it's better that one man died than the whole group.
I set on the kingdom of Jerusalem, not the kingdom mm-hmm. of God.
Ooh, exactly.
That's good. That's good. Yeah, that's powerful. So, basically summing up, you're saying Jesus didn't fit the mold that they had for the Messiah.
Right. Because Jesus was not of the world. Jesus was of eternity's kingdom of God. But they were one.
And I think that's a real powerful thing or lesson for us to keep in mind, is that many times we try to make Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit fit our mold. You know, how many times do we hear people say, well, my God wouldn't do that. You know, my God wouldn't send anybody to hell or punish anybody. My God wouldn't punish anybody for their sin. Well, the answer is, or the question is really not what our God would do. The question is, what is the God of Scripture? Who is He? Are we discovering and knowing that God?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's really the bottom line. And they weren't prepared for that God. They weren't prepared for that Savior. They wanted it. Well, yeah, I mean, Jesus said it great. They wanted the David, and they got Christ. So I think that's a good answer to that one. All right, let's get to the final part of 14. Goodness, where am I? Peter, that's 66. Who wants to read 66 to the end of 14? Any takers?
I can do it.
All right.
And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. The servant girl saw that, and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
So, you know, yeah. Oh, I thought you said that.
No, I just was looking up.
Oh. So, you know, this is quite a contrast for Peter. You know, we read that high moment when he's with the disciples and he asked them, you know, "Who men say that I am?" And they give various answers, from one of the prophets to Elijah to a resurrected John the Baptist. And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter just kind of leads the way, and he just absolutely nails it. You know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is this high water mark for Peter. Of course, we know that he kind of messed up immediately after that by saying, "Now, Jesus, you don't need to die." But clearly, this is a low water mark. And I think it's very easy for us to empathize with Peter and identify with him, because regardless of, maybe we haven't denied Christ, you know, maybe we haven't failed in this particular way, but we have failed in some way, each one of us. And
well, don't you, every time you sin, you deny Christ?
Well, it depends on what you mean by that.
Well, you're not doing what he wants you to do.
Right. You're not necessarily denying you that you belong to Christ, but you are definitely disobeying his commands.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, that's an interesting take. I don't know that I would, I don't know that that might be an interesting way of looking at it. But certainly it's a failure, just like Peter's. Right? And when we sin, and you know, maybe it's in an egregious way, or maybe it's in a smaller way, but we can certainly identify with Peter, because he's had to confront his sin face to face. There's no running around it. There's no denying it. Words, you know, Christ's words were still ringing in his ears by the time the rooster crowed the second time. So it says that Peter wept after recalling the words of Christ. Why do you think, what do you think evoked that emotion?
I mean, he denied Christ. I guess he was probably repenting at that point. To me, going back to what we were talking about, in denying Christ, I mean, we're commissioned to proclaim the gospel, right? So anytime we're not proclaiming the gospel in situations where it might ought to be, we could be denying Christ.
That's a good point.
Because that's the Great Commission.
Yeah.
And I think, I'm reflecting on myself in that situation, like in business situations where I should be proclaiming the gospel, I don't. I'm denying Christ. Mm-hmm. So I'm just as bad as Peter. Because there's some situations where you don't want to, because it's business or professional, and we should.
I think that's a great point. I think that, I mean, maybe there's times that we just, because, oh, it might feel socially awkward, might not feel like the right time.
Exactly.
It might, we just might come across plain goofy.
I want to offend my friend.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. So you mentioned repentance. He would have felt.
I felt remorse.
Remorse.
He would have remembered how ardently he said that he wouldn't do that.
Yeah. Like everybody else may do that, Jesus, but I'm Peter, and you know me. I'm gonna do the cut off the guy's ear in defense of you. I think this it had to be especially wounding to him because of the prophecy, because of his position that he took, and that really shows us an example of what it means to be broken about your sin. And I'm not saying or suggesting that every time that we get convicted that it should bring us to tears. It might. And if it does, that's an appropriate response. But we should have a wounding in our spirit that if God's dealing with us about our sin and we've been blind to it, that eventually, once he opens our eyes and it's right there, there needs to be a remorse and a desire to be restored and made right with Christ. So, any last thoughts from anybody as we wrap up chapter 14 about the arrest or
did
the trial?
If I'm not mistaken, didn't Christ tell him, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church? Well, at first he had to tear it down and rebuild him. In faith. So we excuse the thing. We all, most people, I will say everybody, that's what we use to do. A lot of people hit rock bottom in their faith at one time or another. And usually when they come out of that, they are stronger in their faith. And I think that's what's happened to him. He was told he was going to deny him. He denied him three times. Basically, he done hit rock bottom. That's all there is to it. Might as well go and kill himself. But he came out of it. And the church was based, Catholic Church at least, was based on faith.
It's kind of baptism through fire. It's kind of baptism through fire.
Baptism through fire, exactly.
Refining that Peter was through.
So that the final composition there, it's a little less Peter, a little more Christ in the mixture. And that's the Christian life. I mean, that's the Christian life for all of us, is that if we're followers of Christ, then eventually, as we progress in our life with Christ, there should be a little less of us, you know, and more of Christ. So, yeah, it's good. Peter's so easy to identify with because we see so much of his human side in Scripture. All right, well, next week we will continue with the trial of Christ. And let's see. I don't don't know how far we're going to get next week in 15. I don't know if we can cover the whole chapter, but we're going to probably get it done. Either right up to the crucifixion or possibly through his death. That's 30, I don't know, something 33 verses. But anyway, we are approaching the end of Mark, and we'll be teed up and ready to go with Acts once we get finished. All right, anything that we can pray for this week? Of course, we'll pray for all the kids starting back to school. Pray for safety and good school year. Anything else? Any other need? Pardon?
My eyes.
Oh, yeah. Have you gone to any treatment yet? Or not?
Yeah, there's a complication, so it's worse.
Really? Did they give you a prescription for anything?
They did.
I always see those commercials on TV and they look like, oh, that'll really work. We'll pray for you.
Thank you.
Okay. Anything else? Yes, Jan?
My appointment with tomorrow.
Well, how did the stress test turn out?
I think I failed it.
Are you stressed out?
He's got an appointment tomorrow.
No, they said that if everything's okay or it was the same as last time, you know, you'll get a letter in the mail. 24, less than 15 hours later, I got a phone call.
Uh-huh. Well,
so is this cardiologist?
No. I have to go in tomorrow for us to discuss the findings.
Mm-hmm. Did you walk the treadmill? Excuse me, did you walk the treadmill?
Oh, no, this is a nuclear
the
stress
test. Oh, okay.
Yeah. I'm just hoping it's not what you think it might be.
I'm not ready to start.
Is that open heart?
Yeah. They've already told me I've got an enlarged heart. But it gets any larger, they were going to have to operate. Mm-hmm. I also have a root aorta expansion, which if it gets past, what was it I read? 5.3, then you have to do open heart surgery and fix it. Or you're looking at an aneurysm.
Mm. Yeah, that's not good.
No. I don't share your same practice much yet.
All right, well, let's go to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for the opportunity to get into your word and consider the truth of the scripture and apply it to our lives, Lord. We thank you for you being the perfect sacrifice, and we just pray that we would continue to give a bigger part of ourselves to you. There would be more Christ and less of ourselves as we go about our daily business. Lord, we lift up these needs tonight. We certainly lift up our brother Keith as he's looking at a doctor's appointment and going over the findings of his test. Lord, we just pray that you would touch and heal his body and give his doctors wisdom in the right way to address any concerns they may have. Lord, we pray that you would keep him in good health, that your hands would be upon him, that you would give him peace and confidence in you, that you have him in your hands. Lord, we pray for Pat as she deals with issues regarding her eyes and the dryness of her eyes, Lord. We know that, some of these illnesses just come with where we are in life, but that doesn't make it easier to deal with. And we just pray that you would alleviate those symptoms and things that make it difficult to function, that you would give her doctors wisdom in how to treat it through either medicine or other means, Lord, so that she can get relief and be able to engage in all her activities and things that she wants to do, but needs her eye issues addressed. Lord, we lift up all our children, the children that we know and that are in our families and in our community, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that during this school year that your hands will be upon all these kids, wherever they may go to school. We just pray that you would keep them safe and protected. Lord, there's so much evil in the world, and so many times we see our kids in our country are targeted for violence, and we just pray, Lord, that you would provide special protection for our kids, that your hands would be upon them, Lord, that you would, it would be a good school year, that they would not only grow in wisdom and knowledge, but grow in faith in you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.